There he stands in front of me, grinning from ear to ear, and says, "Guess what?" Not, of course, expecting me to begin to guess. And I reply by saying, "What?" And he says, "We're going to have a baby." I reply by saying, "Congratulations, when is your baby due?" And then he tells me, "Well, late August or early September." And with my hands in my pockets, I sort of count off the time between now and then, and I think to myself, "September? I mean, she can't be more than a few weeks or maybe a month along, and he's going around telling everybody they're going to have a baby. I mean, isn't it a little bit early? Shouldn't he wait a while?" Or, "Oh, well, but we'll forgive him. We'll forgive him because, well, that's kind of what fathers-to-be tend to do. Get sort of carried away, all caught up in all that's happening, the excitement, and just can't wait for the telling." And the Heavenly Father was so very much the same way about his coming child. At first he whispered it. Whispered it in the Garden of Eden. We're told about it in Genesis 3 as he whispered just the tiniest little news about a child someday coming. But then the whisper became a somewhat louder hint to the patriarchs through what we consider to be the first books of the Old Testament. And then the hint became an all-out forthright set of announcements through the prophets of the Old Testament, to the point that the prophet Isaiah could write in the 9th chapter in the 6th verse of his book, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Some, though, may think it a little bit presumptuous. A little bit presumptuous to have that kind of prophecy for the father-to-be to share. We've all known those pushy parents who are so concerned and prophesying what their precious progeny will be, that they're certainly going to end up with an address on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington and live in the White House, and unquestionably he will be a president or she may be the first female president, and that's just the inevitable of what's going to happen, and we think, yeah, well. But can you imagine a father-to-be that announces long, long generations in advance that a child of his will be the ruler of all the world? Or we've known parents that months before a child is born say, "Well, if it's a girl, her name will be, and if it's a boy, his name will be." But who can imagine so long in advance explicitly saying what the name of the child is going to be? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, of course, this was the most extraordinary of babies and the most extraordinary of births. Isaiah predicted the Christmas, complete with marvelous mysteries. He spoke of the mystery of the birth of a child. "For to us a child is born." Birth connotes beginning, the beginning of something or someone never before existing. He would be a real child. Yeah, the real child conceived in a mother's womb, nurtured for 9 months, born at a precise, recordable moment in time, fully human in every way. By appearance, really not much different than other children of the same age in the same place at the same time. Nothing really spectacular about this child. Physical features like other children. Learning to walk and talk just like other children, neighborhood friends, birthdays that come and go year in and year out, growing, developing, maturity, manhood. Ah, but it was no ordinary child. There were mysteries about this child. Mysteries, marvelous, strange, extraordinary, unfathomable, unexplainable mysteries. Take, for one, the mystery of virgin conception. I mean, think of it. This child's mother was a virgin right to the time that he was born. There had been no marriage. There had been no sexual union. There had been no ordinary conception together of human seeds. Now, the record's quite clear about it. We heard it read earlier this morning. Matthew records in Matthew 1:18 that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And if that isn't clear enough, Matthew goes on in verse 23 of that first chapter and says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And if that isn't enough evidence, and if that isn't clear enough, even Luke the physician, who, if anyone, ought to understand human sexual physiology, in the first chapter of his gospel, also says that Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus, but that Mary was a virgin. How could that be? I mean, how could it be? How could it happen? There must be some other explanation. Perhaps the Greek word, if we were to study it more, or we were to get into the etymology or the grammar or some such thing, we would find a secondary meaning that may have been used in this special case. But no, the deeper we dig, the more evidence we accumulate. There can be no other understanding. There is no other interpretation or meaning. There can be no doubt about it. The text says she was a virgin. Well, then perhaps Mary made up the story. Made up the story and told it to the gospel authors so that she could somehow protect her reputation. Now, maybe that's it. But on closer scrutiny, that hardly seems likely. It would have been a far more believable fabrication if she had said that Joseph was the father, even if he wasn't. After all, that's what everyone assumed anyway. Joseph was willing to take that role. That's what people thought when they lived in Nazareth and through most of the life of Jesus. Why not just let them think that? If anything, Mary's claim made life far more difficult for her, not easier at all. Well, then, perhaps the Bible authors sort of embellished the story. Added that in because their Jesus of Nazareth would look all that much more impressive if he had a supernatural, spectacular beginning, and that would add something to the story that they could carry all the way through the New Testament. And yet, only two of the authors of the New Testament and two of the books, Matthew and Luke, mention anything at all about Jesus' birth or particularly about his being born of a virgin. The others say nothing about it. And when you read through the rest of the New Testament and its 27 books, the other 25, you'll really not find much of a theological argument or much theological importance given at all to the virgin birth of Jesus. It wasn't a main theme or a main teaching. If anything, again, it would have been easier, better, less complicated, perhaps more credible to have left it out rather than put it in. Why then is it there? Why is this recorded? It seems the only logical reason is that because it was true. True, but a mystery. An amazing, marvelous mystery. We don't know how it happened, nor probably can we ever know how it happened. Somehow, supernaturally, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and caused conception to take place within her womb. Unprecedented? That's right. Unsucceeded? That's right. But remember that this same Holy Spirit had acted in time distant past to create worlds, to create the universe, the stars and the suns. This same Holy Spirit had been breathed into the life of man to take dust and make it into a human being. And so, by comparison, it was a relatively small miracle to produce conception in the womb of a virgin. And really, that's the whole point as far as we're concerned. The whole point is that the Holy Spirit of God could do anything because he was God. That was what the angel is recorded as having said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. With God, nothing is impossible. God can make worlds out of nothing. God can make men out of dust. God can cause conception in a virgin's womb. God can do anything. Nothing is impossible with God. Well, if that's true, and if the God of this Christmas is the same as the God of that Christmas, then nothing is impossible for him in our lives, anything more than in Mary's life. If we're down in the pit of depression, he can lift us out. Nothing is impossible with God. If we're desperately hurting, he can heal us. Nothing is impossible with God. If we have the ugliest of bitterness in our hearts, he can erase it because nothing is impossible with God. If we need to start life all over again, a fresh beginning with Christmas of 81 or January of 82, he can do it because nothing is impossible with God. Maybe a mystery. Another mystery just how he does it. But be assured that the God who could do the impossible then is the God who seeks to do marvelous, impossible mysteries in our lives this Christmas, just as he did then. Mystery. The mystery of virgin conception. This is the second mystery. It's the mystery of sinless humanity. I think it a greater mystery. I really think it a far greater miracle. You see, the baby's mother was a sinner. Scripture records that she prayed to God, and her words included calling God her Savior, and only a sinner needs a Savior, so a sinner she must have been. Mary suffered from that congenital malady called sin that has been suffered by everyone from the time of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve's fall. She inherited it, just as we have inherited it. No skipping of generations, no exemptions. Mary was a sinner. And yet, that child conceived in her miraculously was free of sin. Not only at the time of his birth, but throughout his life. That's the clear declaration of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says that he committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think of it. As a child, he was forcefully tempted to disobey his parents and go his own way, but he never did. As a teenager, he was tempted to take his own path in life and skip out on God's director way, but he never did. As an adult, Jesus was tempted to lie, to lust, to hate, to steal, to get even, to do all kinds of things, but he never did, not even once. He never sinned. Now, how could that be? How could there be a human being without sin? What about the inheritance that he had, the inheritance of human sin? I mean, after all, if we were to take a bowl of perfectly pure water and put in it just a drop of pollutant, wouldn't all the water be polluted? How did Jesus escape it? How could he invariably win in the ferocious battles against temptation? It too is a mystery. A reality. God indeed did it. For when God has full sway in any life, that is exactly what God completely accomplishes. The same mystery occurs in people today. It happens. I see it. You see it. If our eyes are open, it's all about us. Where God takes someone that otherwise would have been an impossible case, a husband or a wife or a mother or a father or a child or a friend or a relative, someone that we would say, if by any measure of human standard there ought be anyone that would continue for a lifetime in sin, she's the one or he's the one. And then mysteriously the Holy Spirit of God comes in and performs another miracle. A miracle that takes sin out of life and changes someone around into something quite contrary to what they otherwise would have been or have been born. A mystery. I don't know exactly how it happens, but it does. It happens again and again, and most excitingly, it happens now. The same God who performed the mystery for Jesus lives to perform that mystery for us. Through his Holy Spirit, he can and he will enable us to face any temptation without sin. Enable us to fight any battle without being defeated. Enable us to take on any opponent without ever fleeing. You see, the marvelous mysteries of the first Christmas apply for this Christmas too. Isaiah went on in his announcement of the birth long in the future to take place. He started out by saying, "For to us a child is born." But then, with the most careful selection of words, continued to say, "To us a son
is given.
Now, the birth of a child connotes beginning. But the presentation of a gift connotes pre-existence.
If you have gifts that you're going to give on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning this year, those gifts, I assume, already exist. They may exist hidden in the trunk of your car, where they may well be frozen by now, or up in the attic where they're hidden away, or under the bed where they're sure to be found, or they may still be at Dayton's or Donaldson's, but they already exist. They exist. They're there. The issue is getting them from one person to another person in time.
The child that was born had a beginning in time, the human Jesus. But the son that was given never began. He existed forever in time past. Isaiah had the greatest exaction of words. A child is born, a son is given. So that while there may have been, and in fact was, a point in time beginning of the human Jesus when he was born, the Son of God eternally pre-existed long before the conception at Christmas time. 100 billion years before Bethlehem, the Son of God was alive. 1,000 trillion years before Mary conceived, the Son of God sat on heaven's throne. 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000 years before the manger, the Son of God was alive. A mystery. Ah, the far greater mystery, greater than the mysterious birth of the child, are the mysteries that surround the giving of a son. There's the mystery in it of God's divine love for sinners. God gave his son for us while we were sinners. That's exactly what Paul wrote to the Romans, that he so loved us that he sent his son into the world, not to condemn us, but to save us. Now, I find that mind-boggling, because sin, in its very basic, essential character, is against God. We may think it otherwise. We may think that if we cheat at school, that that is a sin against classmates and teacher. Or if we have an immoral relationship, that is a sin against a spouse. Or if we steal from the company, that is a sin against our employer. And in a sense, that's true, but only in a secondary sense. Because all sin is ultimately and primarily against God. He is the one that is primarily offended. He is the one who is our enemy whenever we sin. Now, if that be the case, and indeed that is the case, then isn't it fantastic that this God should love us while we're his enemies and sinning against him to the point of giving to us his son? I have a son. 3 sons. It is beyond anything that I can imagine that I would give away one of my sons for a Christmas present to anyone. Certainly not someone who was my enemy. Certainly not someone who had repeatedly done things to harm me and hurt me. Certainly not someone who was against everything that I stood for. Certainly not if it would cost my son his life. Unthinkable. And yet God has only one son, and he gave him as a Christmas present to us. To us, a son is given. Oh, how he must love us, because unquestionably he loved his son, and yet he loved us enough to give him. It's a mystery. A mystery somehow hidden in the secret magnificence of God. A mystery I think we shall never, ever understand. But even if it's a mystery, and even though we don't understand that mystery of the giving of God's Son, we can still accept his gift. We can accept his gift, and in return, we can give him anything. Oh, I know there are times we think, if I give my life to God and the lordship of Jesus Christ over me, I might come out on the short end, God might shortchange me somehow or harm me. But then when we begin to realize that God gave that much to us while we were enemies, we dare not be afraid to give everything to him now that we're friends. There's another side, though, to that mystery of the giving of a son. It's the son side. It's the side of the mystery of condescension. You see, the Son of God had it made. He had everything going for him. There he was in heaven, comfortable, content. He had been there forever. He had never begun. He had never faced a need or a threat. He never lacked in any of the powerful prerogatives of God. But then Scripture tells us, as Paul writes to the Philippians, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. What must that have been like? One moment, there he sits on the throne of heaven, all the magnificence of the glory of God around him, so great that human eyes can't even look. There are the angels. There are the seraphim. The sounds are beautiful, but they are sounds of praise and adoration. All he need do is think a thought and it happens. A world can be destroyed or a world can be created. Everything and everyone at his feet. Magnificent, beautiful, powerful, the adjectives go on until the dictionary is exhausted. And then, one split second later, that great God is a microscopic embryo implanted in the uterus of a Palestinian peasant girl. And then, for 9 months, the light of the world couldn't see the light of day. Then for 9 months, the Word of God incarnate couldn't make a sound that anyone else could hear. Then for 9 months, the sovereign God was carried wherever his mother just happened to go. The creator of human form and human life was born a little tiny baby, in a body that would for the first time contain the second person of the Trinity. A body which he would keep forever and ever. God would take on human flesh. God would be born in a stable. God would be stared at and touched and handled. God would learn to talk and to walk. God would learn to read the scripture that he had written and have to memorize it, saying it over and over again. God would be nursed and cuddled. God would have to learn a trade and get a job. God would have to be treated poorly by the creation that he had made, by soldiers and by merchants and by foreigners and by religious leaders. God would be tried and arrested and convicted and executed. What condescension that the Son of God should step down from heaven's glories to become a man. What do we compare that to? Might think of Rembrandt at the peak of his creativity being sent off to a kindergarten class where we'd be told to color within the lines and taught how to finger paint. Or Tchaikovsky at the completion of some masterpiece being sent off to a basic piano teacher and explained the C scale. Or Michelangelo after he completed his Moses or his David being enrolled in Sculpture 101 at the University of Minnesota. How do we compare? There is no comparison. No comparison at all to what the Son of God experienced in becoming a man and being born on Christmas Day. It's a mystery we'll never understand. But if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords stooped that low for us, what then could we ever be too proud to do for him? Isaiah said it, the marvelous mysteries of Christmas. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Writing in the Christmas issue of Christianity Today, Wynne Couchman from Menominee Falls, Wisconsin, tells about one of her Christmas delights. She tells how one Christmas some many years ago, she was all excited about everything that was going to happen. She was going to go to her parents' farmhouse, some 20 or 30 minutes drive away,
All the food would be there and the decorations, the presents were already in place. Her three little children were excited as could be about that special celebration. And then it all came crashing down on Christmas Eve when all three of her children became ill. She writes, "I took my biggest bowl out of the cupboard and began to mix a giant batch of self-pity. After calling my parents to tell them that we wouldn't come, I finally went to bed with my bowl and much later to sleep. Before dawn," she writes, "I sat up in bed hearing a sweet familiar sound. I jumped out of bed, pulled on a robe, and ran out the back door, down the steps of the farmhouse, just as my dad drove into the yard with his farm truck. 'Dad, Dad,' I yelled in delight. He jumped out of the truck, waved me away. 'Merry Christmas,' he said, but kept me at arm's length. 'Now don't you get too close,' he warned. 'I don't want to get any of your flu germs.' And then he unlatched the tailgate, and I saw the back of the truck was loaded with packages. He handed them to me, and I made several trips to the back porch. But it was the last thing he gave me that broke me. It was the top of his and Mother's Christmas tree. It had tinsel on it and the star on top. The very top of the tree, the best part, the part with the star, had been whacked off for love of us, and it could never be put back on again." And then she concludes, Oh, how like God my Father was that Christmas morning. Our Heavenly Father took his dearest treasure, his star, his only begotten and entirely beloved Son, and sent him to us. And the Son consented because he loved us and knew our great need. Heaven went without its chief ornament while he came to be born and live and die on earth. Oh, the marvelous, marvelous mysteries of our marvelous, marvelous Lord. Do you know what's the greatest Christmas gift of all? The greatest one is that to us, a child is born. To us, the Son is given. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a precious gift we have in Jesus Christ. We don't understand all the marvelous mysteries of how in your power and your goodness you did what you did, but how grateful we are. And our response this morning is to rejoice and to give back to you our lives in return for the life that you have given to us through your precious, precious Son. Oh Lord, we accept your gift, the gift of a child born, of your Son given. Amen.